Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. So when my wife and I were probably still considered newlyweds, I don't know exactly like when that phase ends, but when we were probably still considered newlyweds, we thought it would be a good idea to not only buy our first home, but to have it built. And to go through that process, which was supposed to take about 6 months, but if you've ever done something like that, it took us more than a year. But God was gracious, we made it through. And I remember when we were building our house, our builder planted a dwarf magnolia tree in the front flower bed. And I didn't notice it while it was happening, but 9 years later when we were moving out, I was looking back at pictures of when we were building our house and when we first moved in, and I noticed the significant growth, like the huge transformation that had taken place in that tree. I'm like, wow, that tree used to be so small, and now it's so big, exactly like Sindhu said earlier, except about a tree and not a kid. How did that happen? It's something I didn't notice day to day, but when you look back over time, you see all of the growth that happened. This is one of the favorite metaphors throughout Scripture, for the writers of Scripture, for Jesus himself, comparing people to plants or trees in the way that we grow. I think about Jesus in the parable of the sowers. So some seeds fall on the path and birds come snatch it away. Some fall on rocky ground where there's not good sunlight. Little twigs grow up and then it's scorched in the sun. Finally, some seed falls on good soil where it can take root and grow and bear much fruit. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 1, which is this picture. The psalmist describes the person of God as being a person planted by streams of water in rich, nourishing, fertile soil that can bear its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. So the person of God is like a tree planted by streams of water. Or in our passage this morning, in Colossians chapter 1, we see Paul using this language in verse 10, where he's praying for these young Christians at Colossae, and he prays that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit, like a tree, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing, or as some translations say, and I prefer, growing, like a tree, growing in the knowledge of God. So why is this one of the favorite metaphors for the writers of Scripture? Why is this one of Jesus' favorite metaphors? I think it's because this metaphor so wisely captures an aspect of what it means to be human. So as humans, we, like a tree or like a plant, we're dynamic beings. We're not static beings. What that means is that we're physical, living creatures. We're dynamic beings. We're always flourishing and thriving or shriveling and dying. We're always along a path leading to greater flourishing and more thriving, or on a path towards shriveling up and dying. We're dynamic, living, physical creatures. And if you look throughout Scripture, and if you look in nature itself, that's another reason this is a favorite metaphor, because we can see it with our own eyes in nature. What's the key? What's the key to bearing fruit, to flourishing and thriving? If you're into gardening, which I'm not, but we all know this to be true, you know that the key is roots. Deep roots in the right sort of environment that can grow up, flourish, thrive, and ultimately bear much fruit. Deep roots lead to flourishing, thriving, maturing, growing, and bearing much fruit. So let me ask you this. As you hear those words, does that sound like your life? Does that sound like your life? Flourishing, thriving, growing, maturing, bearing much fruit. Or let me ask the question the way that I think the writers of the New Testament would ask the question, because whenever they use the word you in this sort of context, it's never singular, it's always plural. And fortunately, we here in the South have a word for that that I really think translators of the New Testament should use. Plural you is what? Y'all. There we go. So let me ask you this way. Does this describe y'all's life, our life, Holy Cross, flourishing, thriving, growing up, maturing, and bearing much fruit. So as we're going to see, this is Paul's heart. This is Paul's desire for this young church and for all Christians. And as one of your pastors, this is our heart for you too, that we would be maturing and growing and flourishing and bearing much fruit. This is the point of this little letter to the Colossians. So for the next 4 weeks, we're going to spend our time on Sunday mornings in this letter, developing deep roots together. So grab a Bible. It'll be easier this morning if you actually grab a Bible and not just your bulletin. So there's a Bible underneath the chair in front of you. So I invite you to grab that, and you can turn to page 983, Colossians chapter 1, on page 983. So you see in verses 28 and 29, Paul beautifully expressing this heart that he has for Christians, this heart that I just described. Verses 28 and 29, I'm going to read it for you in a different translation than the one most of you are reading, but that's okay. Verse 28, "He, Jesus, is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ." Fully mature in Christ. "To this end," Paul says, "I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me." So Paul labors, toils, strenuously contends. Again, here in the South, Paul sweats. For what reason? To what end? That he could present everyone fully mature in Christ. Fully mature in Christ. And Paul has a lot to say throughout this little letter. It's only four chapters. It's short. And he has a lot to say about what this maturity looks like. And we're going to get into that, some of that over the next few weeks. He warns against these new Christians being lured away by empty and false philosophies of their day and human traditions. He addresses throughout the letter what is probably the most pressing, significant issue in this first century church, which might surprise you. We're going to dig into this some next week. The most pressing, significant issue in this first century church is probably this. What's the connection between Judaism and Christianity? So if we as followers of Jesus want to become Christians and follow Jesus, what does that look like? Do we then have to become Jews and follow all of the Jewish customs and laws? So we'll get there. So throughout this letter, you need to see, and this is true of every epistle in the New Testament, every letter in the New Testament, Paul is addressing very specific situations, and he's addressing this letter to a very real specific people. But as God's word, we're going to see that even though he's addressing specific situations and a specific people, these words are timeless and relevant for us centuries later as well. And so we're going to get there. We're going to dig into all that Paul is addressing in this letter. But today, first, I simply want to notice where it is that Paul starts. Where does Paul start this letter? So look with me at verse 13. Verse 13. Paul writes, "He, the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And then, in the middle of this introductory section of Colossians, Paul sort of spontaneously launches into a poem of praise about the Son, about Jesus. He says in verse 15, "Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." So if we were looking at an outline of this letter, which I would recommend to you, I love to do that, I'm a little bit of a Bible nerd. If we were looking at an outline of this letter, this would be in the section called the introduction. So Paul always begins his letters by letting his readers know who he is, who the writer is. It's the exact opposite of the way that we write letters nowadays. I know we don't do that much, maybe we send more emails, but think about the way you write a letter or send an email. Where do you put your name, sincerely or Grayson, whatever it is, at the end, right? Well, Paul always introduces, the first century custom was to do that at the beginning. So Paul always starts his letter introducing himself. He lets his readers know who it is that he's writing to, and he usually says a little bit about them. He usually praises them, like encouraging good things, not always. And he usually lets them know how he's praying for them. That's all kind of Paul's normal introduction in a letter. And so right here in the introduction, Paul launches into this literary masterpiece, this poem describing the excellencies and the beauty and the worthiness of Jesus. So that's so important for us to see, because we have to recognize first that Paul's starting place is Jesus. Worshiping Jesus as Lord. Christian maturity, if we want to grow into maturity together, continue growing in maturity together, begins and ends with Jesus. For our roots to grow deep, we first and foremost have to be rooted in Jesus above everything else. So I want to look briefly at this poem. So look starting at verse 15. Now there's so much really deep, complex, rich theology jam-packed into these few verses, but I don't want that to cause us to miss the overarching theme of these verses, which is quite simply praising Jesus, declaring that he is awesome and worthy and excellent. So look at verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. The Apostle John, in a different book in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, in the first chapter, John writes that no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, Jesus, he has made him known. Preston Sprinkle writes about this. He says, if you want to know what God is like, what is God like? If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. Paul goes on, he is the firstborn over all creation. The firstborn over all creation. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus is a created being. We know throughout the whole scope of Scripture that Jesus is eternal. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the eternal one. It'll really cause your brain to explode. I think about the little emoji, like the brain explosion emoji. It's one of my favorite ones. If you try to wrap your mind around the nature of Jesus as eternal, when things began, he was. He is. He's the Alpha and the Omega. But the firstborn over all creation in this first century world where a firstborn son was ranked the highest, Paul is alerting us that Jesus as the firstborn over all creation means that he is the highest one. He is over us. He is the supreme one, the preeminent one. And then in verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus, as the eternal one, is not the created one, but he is the one through whom all things are created. The beauty of creation points to Jesus. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, the greatest, most powerful authorities to ever walk this planet will ultimately bend their knee to Jesus. He is the creator. He is the Lord. He is the true king, verse 17. He is before all things. He's supreme over all things. In him, all things hold together. He is the universe's sustaining power. The reason that we don't descend into utter chaos is because of King Jesus' good and effective rule. And that's good news for us as God's people. It means that we can, in the world, exhibit and demonstrate this sort of non-anxious posture because we know that Jesus is holding all things together, and we know that he's powerful and ultimately trustworthy and faithful. In him, all things hold together. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. We are redeemed by the work of Jesus, and he is our leader, our chief shepherd, but he's also our source of being as his people, as the redeemed people of God, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. The firstborn from the dead. In the resurrection of Jesus, a new day has dawned. By his life, death, resurrection, he has defeated the powers of sin and death. Death itself is being undone. In him, we have new life now. Not just one day in heaven, but here now we have eternal resurrection life through our faith in Jesus. Verse 19, finally, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So Paul's point here is look at Jesus and praise him. Let how awesome Jesus is stir up awe in your heart, the real meaning, the real sense of that word awesome. Look at Jesus, see how awesome he is, and let that stir up awe in your heart. He is the ultimately worthy one. He is supreme. As St. Augustine says, and I quote him all the time on this, your heart is restless until it rests in Jesus. So surrender to him. Declare your allegiance to him. Put your faith in him. Trust him as your Lord and King. So here's one thing that that meant for these young Christians at Colossae, and here's what this means for us too today, hundreds of years later, that Jesus is better. Jesus is better. So these Colossian Christians had just recently turned from worshiping pagan gods, turned from those pagan gods, that's what it means to repent, to turn from, and turn towards Jesus and worshiping him as the Lord. So Paul is telling them that this Jesus is better. Jesus is not just another pagan god. He's not an idol that you can form and craft with your hands, with human hands. He's not a created being. He's eternal. He's the one through whom all things were created. And this message is just as relevant and important for us today that Jesus is better. Now, most of us probably aren't in danger of worshiping the same pagan gods that these Colossian Christians were just formerly worshiping, but all of us, our hearts are bent towards trying to find rest and satisfaction, meaning, purpose in anything other than Jesus. But our hearts are restless until they rest in him. So Jesus is better. Jesus is better than whatever it is that you're turning towards to find satisfaction and joy and peace. Jesus is better than accumulating wealth. Jesus is better than a sense of peace and security you might feel because of the things that you earn and accumulate. Jesus is better than curating the quote-unquote perfect ideal family. Jesus is better than the accolades and praise of people. Jesus is better than any political party. Jesus is better than any political ideology. Jesus is better than whatever it is that your heart is tempted to turn towards. Jesus is better. Jesus is worthy. You're created to worship him. And remember, Christian maturity begins and ends with Jesus. So today, turn your heart towards him in worship. Declare your allegiance to him as your king. Put your faith in him. Be united to him in faith. So I want to close briefly with a challenge for you. How does this actually happen? How do we point our hearts towards Jesus in worship? How do we surrender to him? How do we develop deep roots in Jesus first and foremost? Well, there are a lot of different ways. One practical way that God has given us to turn our hearts towards Jesus is the Bible, Holy Scripture. Reading and immersing ourselves in the Bible, which all points towards Jesus. So here's my challenge for you. And this is not just like a rhetorical device, a way to end a sermon. Like, I really want you to do this, okay? So if you need to jot it down so you won't forget, or I give you permission, if you need to take out your phone and like put a reminder, whatever you need to do, this, I really want you to try to do this over the next few weeks. So over the next 4 weeks while we're studying this letter on Sundays, so beginning with this week, and then the weeks following, for 4 weeks, I want you to read Colossians once per week. Once per week. Everybody's coming to me after the first service saying, so every day? No. You can do that if you want. That's great. But at least once per week, read the letter to the Colossians over the next few weeks. It takes, on average, about 15 minutes to read this short letter. It's very short. So 15 minutes a week is what I'm asking you for, okay? The average American spends 3 hours a day on his or her phone. So 15 minutes a week, We can do that, right? Read Colossians once per week over the next 4 weeks. Whatever you have to do to make that happen, if you need to listen to scripture while you're out on a walk, I got into a Bible app recently called the Dwell Bible app that makes listening to scripture really fun. So whatever you need to do, whether you need to listen to it on your phone, sit down once a week and read it, read Colossians once per week throughout this sermon series. Got it? I see people with phones out, so I'm trusting that you're doing what I'm asking, so thank you, and not just on Facebook. So my hope, my desire is that as we do this together, we will develop deep roots and we will grow in maturity in Jesus, just like Paul hopes for these Christians and just like I so desperately hope for us as well. So let me close in prayer, and I'm going to pray one of the prayers from our Book of Common Prayer that has as its theme this quote from St. Augustine. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Look with compassion upon the heartfelt desires of your servants and purify our disordered affections, that we may behold your eternal glory in the face of Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.